Good morning, everyone. We'll be in Revelation this morning, chapter 14, verses 6 to 13. So go ahead and find that for what good it will do you. No, it will. We will get there. I promise. We will get there. But I would also like you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said a great many hard things. Some of the airbrushed views of Jesus leave out everything difficult that he said, everything scary that he said. And the result is a terrible watering down of the gospel and a watering down of the character of God. But if you just read what Jesus said and you dare to take it seriously, a lot of it is quite frightening, sobering to say the least. So much so that people who seek to interpret Jesus, basically they go lightly over some of these passages. So one of those is the one we're going to begin with in Matthew chapter 10. And I want to begin in verse 24, although the context is far before that, of course. What Jesus is dealing with here is the sending out of his people into a dangerous world to represent him. And he says, you're going to have a hard time in this world. You're going to have a hard time in this age. And you will be persecuted. You will be not liked. And in some cases, people will think they're serving God by killing you. And that, of course, has always been the case. Many times, the people who hate the gospel the most and are most violent against it are people who are quite religious, actually. And that was the case here. All the people who hated the Christians were themselves monotheists. They were all Jewish at this time. And that's kind of how it went. But when Jesus gets down into verse 24, he explains that we have a life that is his life within us, and we're going to be treated like he is. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, that's Satan. If they think that Jesus, you know, they accuse Jesus of working under the power of Satan because he did so many miracles and he wasn't part of their establishment. It's only left them with one option. He must be of the devil. And so they called him Beelzebul. He says, if they call me Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of my household? So, have no fear of them. Well, that's pretty tough to do, don't you think? Have no fear of them, he says, even though they can hurt you. He says, don't have any fear of them because there's something going on behind the scenes. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. All the secret motivations of all the hearts will eventually be known, so don't be afraid. Well, why would you not be afraid if all the secrets of all the hearts are going to be revealed? Do you have reason to believe that the secrets of your hearts are better than mine? But you see, he's talking to people who belong to him. And in the life of a Christian, the secrets of their hearts are expunged. You can have your record expunged. You know, you can go down to the court and have your record expunged under some circumstances. And basically, they just wipe out all the bad stuff you did, depending on what it was. And that's why a person who knows Christ doesn't have to worry. But he says, I don't want you to be worried because that judgment is actually going to happen, and I want you to live in the reality of it. And you'll see how in the book of the Revelation, it is that judgment that is pressing against all the evil that's in the world. So he says, don't be afraid. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I'm telling you in the dark, you say in the light. And what you hear whispered, you proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, he doesn't stop there, so I'm not going to either, although that's the part I want to come back to. But before we do, look at the great encouragement he gives to his people who are going to have their bodies killed. And he says, don't be afraid of that. Very strong words. And he says to them, in the face of this, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, they're almost useless. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. Your Father, your Heavenly Father knows every detail. He takes care of the actual sparrows, and that's not just rhetoric. It is actually the truth. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Isn't that good? I care for you more than I care. You think I can take care of the sparrows? Don't you think I can take care of you? And why would he say this in this context? Because they would be tempted to think he was not going to take care of them. Why would they be tempted to think that he was not going to take care of them? Because they actually would be killed. They actually would lose their property. They actually would lose their family members. Family members from within their own home. He goes on. We didn't read it, but you can read all the way down through the end of the chapter. And he says, you think I've come to bring peace? He says, I didn't. I came to bring a sword, and I will divide people. And your enemies sometimes will be members of your own household. Fathers and mothers and children, husbands and wives, who under normal circumstances should love one another, but don't. Why? Because someone has come to Christ and someone has not. And he says, I am that important. I am that important. And when that kind of stress comes against you, when your family turns against you, when your job turns against you, your career goes south, you lose your franchise in this culture, you lose your franchise in this culture, in this world, you are not seen as valuable, you are not seen as respectable, you are not seen as a person other people should like or be like. Then the feeling is God has forgotten me. God must have left me. That's why he says, do not fear. And that's why he goes and he says, I take care of the sparrows and I will take care of you. Why does he have to say that to them? Why do you have to hear it with your ears? Because you don't feel it in your soul sometimes. That's why. Sometimes you feel absolutely bereft of anything encouraging. Sometimes the world and the life around you seems to be on such a course, either leaving you out of it or heading straight for you to run over you. And it's, listen to me carefully, it's at those times that you have got to come back to what he says, not what you see with your eyes or feel with your five empirical senses. Jesus said, let him who has ears, let him hear. Take in the word that God says. And what he says to his disciples when they're under stress and they're going to be persecuted and they're facing hard times is, I can take care of sparrows. I am taking care of you. You are worth a lot more to me than sparrows. And that's an understatement. In fact, it's humor, actually. Considering the fact that he died for us, no matter what we face, he says, I am going to be there for you. And I am there for you. No matter what it feels like, you got to trust me. Okay. Now, what do you learn from this, aside from that little thing I just mentioned about the encouragement? I put the encouragement in there because he does, but also because there are some very hard things he says here that people read right past. Notably, do not fear those who kill the body, which is a very hard thing. How can you not fear somebody who's going to kill your body? Especially if they're going to do it slowly. Now, if they're going to do it quick, you're going to throw yourself on a grenade, you're going to be a hero. Hey, man, I could do that. In fact, sometimes I really would like to. But if you're going to die slowly, no, thank you. You know, slowly, painfully, a little bit at a time. How can he say, don't fear people who can really physically hurt you in this context? He says, because there's a greater fear. Oh, well, thank you very much. Don't fear that because there's something even bigger to fear. And the bigger thing to fear is God. Look at this. Fear rather him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You're afraid of these guys who might kill you for belonging to Christ. What you need, aside from knowing that God is there with you, whether you feel like it or not, you need a greater fear. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. Have you ever been in a situation where you were having an argument with somebody in the car? I'll have a couple of car illustrations today, so I'm just warning you. You're in the car, you're having an argument with somebody, and it's the most important thing in your life right that moment. And so you're really into it. Okay, you're going along, and you know, it's just really important. I mean, it's really, because it's worth fighting over, whatever it is. It's really worth fighting over. And then all of a sudden, a big semi pulls right in front of you. And you both grab the wheel. You know what that is? That's a greater fear. That put the other thing in perspective. That's exactly what it is. And you see, that greater fear was a great thing. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. And after the semi goes by, you look at each other and you like laugh, you know, like we are right now. I'm so glad we were healed of that argument. How? What healed us? The greater fear. The greater threat. Now, as odd as it sounds, that's actually the backdrop for all the good news in the gospel. That's the back. It is actually God himself that is the greatest threat to humanity. And it's his holiness which produces his wrath with which he judges all evil. And that's what Jesus says, listen, these guys can hurt you, but they're all, first of all, wrong because they don't belong to the Lord. Even though they're very religious, they don't belong to the Lord. They haven't put their faith in Christ. And even though they can kill you, there is someone that you really should fear more than them. And by fearing him more than them, it will give you incredible courage and huge, huge comfort. How odd that is to fear God and let your fear of the Lord, which is the Old Testament way of saying really knowing God, let your fear of the Lord just simply relativize all of your other fears. That makes you free. That makes you free to live a very bold, risky life. And that's what he's saying. Note that God is more dangerous than the worst human you ever saw or can ever imagine. And that is not usually how people preach the gospel. They don't usually stand up and say, thank you for coming to church. You know, God is more dangerous than the worst human. They don't usually say that. And you won't find these verses in your promise box on your windowsill and the little loaf there where you pull it out and you look at it and you say, what a blessing, thank you, Jesus, and you put it back. You don't find these verses. There's a lot of verses you don't find in those. Why? Well, it's what Jesus wants to infuse his people with, a little backbone. In order to do that, you actually have to be a little more afraid of God than you are of anybody else, to put it bluntly, and you should be. Usually when we talk about the fear of God, people will jump in immediately and say, well, it doesn't mean really fear, it means awe. Okay. Is there a huge difference between, can you have awe, real awe, and not have fear? If the person in whom you are in awe of, okay, if that person turns against you, will that not create fear? If it doesn't create fear, then you don't have awe in the first place. Are you following me? In other words, when it says fear the Lord, it means at every level, and it means that if you are going to say, I don't want God, you should be absolutely in terror of God. So as I know what we mean when we say, well, you know, the fear of the Lord, you know, you shouldn't jump into the idea that it's just terror. But when you bend over backwards to prove that it should not be terror, be very careful that you don't simply extract from the message all of the reality that makes the gospel precious. Because the gospel is that this person that we should be terrified of, we have every right to be terrified of, and he has every right to wipe us out, instead has loved us. And that should make us say, oh, wow. If you extract the terror of the judgment of God against sin and against people who are not separated, metaphysically separated from their sin, if you extract the terror of the judgment of God against all sin, you will extract all the glory of the gospel itself. And you will have no reason to think you ought to love Jesus any more than you love Buddha. And you will have no reason to think you ought to serve Jesus any more than you serve any earthly leader. But if you understand the terror that ought to be there, then you will say, then this gospel is much better news than I thought. Yeah, because there is worse news behind it than we can imagine. Sometimes people will say, well, why I shouldn't serve the Lord just out of fear. And I agree, and I preach about that. If the only reason you're serving God is out of sheer fear of punishment, that is not an adequate reason. However, if you have any good sense, the fear of punishment is real. If you have any good sense at all. You need to understand that punishment is there. And when he talks about this, Jesus is making it very clear that the Lord himself is, as C.S. Lewis put it in Chronicles of Narnia, not a tame lion. Not a tame lion. So God is more dangerous than the world itself or than any human. And then notice too that in this context, and it's very clear all through the New Testament, Now, Jesus is saying, now is the time to decide who you're going to fear. Now is the time to decide this age, this era, this life that you have right now. Now is the time to decide who you're going to fear. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto every human being to die once, and then comes judgment. Which means there's no reincarnation. Life is not cyclical. It is linear. And that, so now's the time. Jesus is saying to these his people, he's making it very clear, God is dangerous. He loves you, but he is not to be trifled with. And he's saying, now's the time to decide who you're going to fear. Are you going to fear the world? And therefore, because you fear the world and respect the world, you will essentially worship the world. See how it works that way. Are you going to worship the world, which worships itself, the created order worshiping itself, a narcissistic world system? And you're going to let the fear of that actually run your life? Or are you going to worship God and fear God? Those are the two options. And that's why in the Old Testament, the way of saying that a person knew the Lord was to say they had the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And you see these, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. It's a way of saying, I've come to know the Lord. He's the center of my world. And well, actually what I've discovered is, it's his world and I'm a part of it. So that means he's the center of my world in a sense, and I belong to him, you see. Jesus is making a very strong statement here. Why? Well, because he knows he's going to destroy all evil. And the book of Revelation is about how he does that. So now let's look at Revelation 14. And you'll see some of these patterns that we've been talking about here in these words of Jesus. They'll be played out in this Revelation passage. Now, Revelation, remember, is the account of how this age ends, how God, the Lord Jesus, pushes evil to the wall and destroys it. It is a very bloody battle. Jesus has already been killed in the battle, and he's come back. And many of his people will also be killed in this battle, but they will all come back. So I want you to catch that. I want you to see that picture. That's what Revelation is about. It's God coming after evil, personified evil, human evil, cosmic evil, spirit evil, him coming after it with weapons flashing and blood everywhere. His own blood first, but also the blood of his people in this age who live during this last few years. Many, many will die, and many are dying right now, by the way, all around the world, even in our age right now. But during the last period of time, the pressure of God coming after evil to deal with it in the cosmic order, in the universe, the pressure of that, it's a bloody battle, and he and his people take a lot of hits. And what he's saying is, don't let that bother you. You must endure. Don't be afraid. Yes, you're going to die. He's not saying, don't be afraid. I won't let anything bad happen to you. He's not saying that. He's saying, don't be afraid. Nothing worse can happen to you than happened to me, and I live through it. And you belong to me, and you're going to live through it. That's what he's actually saying. So it's very sobering stuff. Now, in the Revelation, there is this long interim in the middle part of it here, chapters 12 through 14, in which there are several snapshots of this cosmic battle. In chapter 12, we see how the Lord has invaded the material realm for the purpose of taking it back. And it is a violent retaking of that realm from the evil one, and how the evil one fights him. And then we see in the second half how the evil one can't stop the Lord, so he tries to kill his people. And then in chapter 13, it kind of is up close and personal for this last few years of Earth's history, and he mentions two beasts, which are symbols for two persons. One is the Antichrist, the beast from the sea, and the other is the false prophet, the beast from the land. And these are two persons, two actual real world rulers who together form an idolatrous government where they worship the first one of the two. The second one makes an image, and we saw this last week, makes an image and forces worship of the first one. So it is a state civil religion in which the entire world is involved. That's what it says, is that in the last few years, there's going to be a world state and a world religion, and they're going to be essentially molded together. The sign that you are loyal to that is that it says you'll have what the mark of the beast, which means essentially, so to speak, the signature, the seal of this religion and this world system. and it's 666, right? But remember that that's actually a symbol. The 666 is a symbol. Almost everything in Revelation symbolizes something. And what it symbolizes is the imprint of human self-autonomous, idolatrous worship, human worship of himself. That's the Antichrist. The imprint of that onto the minds, the foreheads, and in the actions, on the hands. Just like in the Old Testament, God said, put my law, in Deuteronomy 6, he said, put my law on your forehead and on your hand. So the Antichrist says, I'm going to put my law on your forehead and on your hand. And what's that law? Well, 666 is triple times the number of man. It's the worship of humanity is what it is. It's humanity worshiping itself. 666. Six is the number of man. Three times in Hebrew means super emphasis. Holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. It's a triple emphasis. That's how Hebrew writing emphasizes things, by doubling it and occasionally tripling it. If you have 666, you have man's power tripled. That means this is the ultimate in the worship of the self by humanity. And that's who Antichrist actually personifies. And that means all the evil that humanity does in opposition to God. So it's really at several different levels, very, very powerful. Now what happens is this pressure, if you know the book of Revelation, you know that the pressure from this government actually pushes God's people completely out of their franchise with this age, so that they have nothing to do but trust God, and many of them die. And yet at the same time, the Lord says, but don't let that bother you. Remember, he just said it in the Gospels, but he says it also in Revelation. How can he give us that encouragement? We saw it last week in the first five verses of Revelation 14. There's one of the snapshots. After you see the beasts and all their power, he gives a snapshot of the victory that's to come. You've got the Lamb, the 144,000, meaning 12 times 12, his people standing with him on Mount Zion. That's the place of victory. We talked about it last week. And so he says, listen, I'm going to win, and you're going to win with me, and you're going to stand there, and you're going to sing a new song, and you're going to, you know, well, that was last week. And so now it comes back in verses 6 to 13 to another vignette, and it's got three angels in it and a final encouragement, but this is about judgment. This is about judgment. This final vignette will tell us, because of what these angels say, it's going to give us basically three things. The proclamation of the gospel, that's the first angel. The destruction of human idolatry, that's the second angel with about Babylon. And the wrath that follows this age. Track with me as we go through it. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, the Apostle John sees this vision. I saw another angel flying directly overhead. That's what mid-heaven means, directly overhead, with the eternal gospel to proclaim, or an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. See the emphasis on judgment? He's forcing the issue. Fear God. Why? Because judgment is actually happening. No more dinking around. You better make up your mind who you're going to really fear. And that's actually how God pushes it all the way to the end here at the end. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water, the creator God. Worship him. Then there's another angel. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And then there's a third angel. A third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. It's really beautiful language, but it is an absolutely terrifying picture. Absolutely terrifying picture. To drink the wine of something means to enter into the destiny of it. So he says the destiny of the beast is to endure God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be, the person who worships the beast, will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the ESV. Brimstone's the old rendering. This is where the term fire and brimstone preacher comes from. This and several other passages. Sulfur was, well, the Greek word refers to a sort of asphalt kind of thing that was around the volcanic eruptions and would continue to burn and was used as a metaphor for intense heat. Fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So you see, he's forcing everybody to decide who they're going to fear. Exactly what Jesus said, except much more intensified at this age. Now here, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Endurance means to bear up under the stress. Hupomene means to continue against the odds, to bear up under something. The endurance of the saints. This is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. They trust Jesus. They know he's the king, no matter what it looks like. If they have to die or suffer because they belong to him, they still will not worship the world or anything in it. And they will take him so seriously that whatever God says, that's what they want to shape their life. Once they're convinced that's what God is saying, then they want that to shape their life, the commandments of God. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The good things that they did, which were given to them, by the way, by grace, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God has ordained the good things we do that he's prepared beforehand by his grace and so on. But there's a reward that these people have. So that at this time, when a Christian dies in a violent way especially, the rest of the Christians look around and go, all right, one of us has escaped. One of us is out. Lucky him. Lucky her. You say, well, that's kind of morbid, Pastor Rick. I came here for a little motivational talk. I really wanted to hear something happy. Well, you know what? This is happy, believe it or not. Because if you can live in a way where death is an advantage, imagine how marvelous your life can be in a dangerous world. Imagine. Use your imagination properly. Imagine this. Imagine how great your life can be if you're not afraid of dying, even if you look forward to it. Imagine what other things you won't fear because you don't fear death. Because you do fear God, but because you fear God, you don't have to fear death. And you don't have to fear loss of anything in this age. Wow. Well, that's a lot more than many of us can swallow right now, frankly. Even as Christians, it's hard for us to get. Let's go back through this. I want to point out, first, the proclamation of the gospel. You'll notice that the angel flying in mid-heaven is explaining to people there's still time to repent. In the last period of time, God will continue to tell people that they can repent, but they won't, most of them. But that doesn't mean many won't. I mean, a lot of them will. There will be people who come to the Lord in that last period of time. And this angel is a symbol of the fact that God is never going to stop offering grace to his people until the end of the age. I mean, he still offers grace right up until the end. Even though he knows they're not going to receive it, he still offers it. By the way, are you offering grace to somebody who doesn't want it? And do you think, well, maybe I shouldn't offer grace anymore because they don't want it? Well, maybe you shouldn't talk anymore sometimes. But in your heart, and you know the difference, in your heart, be just like Jesus, who offers grace no matter what to his worst enemies, right up until the very end. For Judas, right up until the very end. For the men who crucified him, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And for even this evil humanity, at this end period of time, this angel represents the fact that God, even at that time, says there's still time to repent, even though he knows they're not gonna, or huge numbers of them aren't gonna. But he still offers it. The good news that people can still turn around. Fear God. Fear the real God. Put God at the center of your life. Give him glory and worship the true and only Creator God. Incidentally, he mentions creation, and you see this over and over again. I say this fairly often, but it is very, very, very important. Creation is a watershed issue in your heart. If some of you perhaps are kicking the tires around the edge of Christianity and you're thinking, I'd like to be a Christian, but you won't give up on the idea that the universe is an accident, you have to give up on the idea that the universe is an accident, or you can never understand God. You will never hear from God, and you will never be able to understand him if you don't understand that he created. That's why it says here, come to the Creator God. Partly because they're worshiping the beast who's not a creator, he's only a destroyer. The beast, humans can only destroy, and the worship of humanity can only destroy, can't create life. There's only one creator, the person of God, God himself. The entire universe came from his mind. And I've said this more before, even in here, but it is in Revelation, but it is really emphasized. So really, in a way, you start with Genesis 1:1. God created. And sometimes Christians will argue about how long it took him, but that is a completely different discussion. He created, and if you don't get that, if you're not willing to see the world as coming from him and being sustained by him, you won't be able to come to Jesus Christ. You won't. And you won't be. Your faith will constantly be hampered, always be undermined by trying to serve a God that you're not sure you can trust. This is the Creator God. So he says, turn and trust him. The backdrop of this, of course, why is this? You know, this is a wonderful promise, and yet it's in the backdrop of judgment. Yeah, he wants us to see that as the gospel is being proclaimed, the backdrop for it is this judgment theme. It's like putting a beautiful diamond. You put a diamond on a white piece of paper. Does it show up really well? What do they put it on? When they want to sell you a diamond at a jewelry store, what do they put it on? Black velvet. Black velvet. Why? Because against the backdrop, the dark backdrop, this diamond really shines. And so here you have the gospel being proclaimed, and the code words, fear God and give him glory, that's a code for be converted, come to repent and be converted. And I don't have time to go through the verses that show you that, but it's true. In Revelation, that's a code word for be converted to Christ. And against what backdrop? The backdrop of the judgment. That's exactly what Jesus said. Fear the one who can destroy your soul because of the sin. You've got to let him separate you from that sin because the judgment is real. The judgment is real. So the backdrop is judgment is right because people turn away from God. And they deserve to be judged. His patience is just amazing in this thing. Let me mention, though, why Jesus' name isn't mentioned, because it says gospel, but do you notice Jesus' name isn't in there? And the reason is because the whole thing is his. The whole revelation is the revelation of Jesus. He is the Lamb. It's his voice that speaks. And he is God in the flesh. So when it says turn to God in the book of Revelation, it means turn to Christ. And everybody who in those days who read it understood that to be the case. This is the gospel of Christ. This is the gospel of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins and came back from the dead. That's being proclaimed during the end times. And against the backdrop of this judgment. Sometimes people will read this and they'll say, well, look, I give God glory, but I believe you can come to God in any way. I've talked to many people through the years, especially in our cultures, and more in recent years, who will just assume, unless they know the Bible, they will just assume there are many paths to God. And they'll come to verses like this and they'll say, look, I fear God and I give him glory. But I'm not a Christian, or I don't believe in Jesus. I fear God and give him glory in other ways. Let me explain. You can't, in the Revelation, when you read the whole thing, you realize that to fear God is to come to Jesus Christ. Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So because Christ is God, when the writer of the Revelation, John, says this, he means Christ. And so if you're... monotheism does not take the form of Christianity. I know it's politically incorrect, but it's absolutely true. It's not saving faith. It's not saving faith. If you say, I'm a monotheist, I believe in God, so we have something in common, you know? Okay, I suppose if you want to see it that way. But through Jesus Christ alone, is the gospel. The good news is through Christ. It's the good news of the kingdom in Christ. It's not just the existence of God. The demons know that there's only one God. James chapter 2 says that. The demons know that much. Any religion that says there's only one God but does not come to Christ is not the right way. Jesus made this very, very clear. That's not a palatable thought these days. It's very unpopular to say that. Nevertheless, it's what the Bible teaches clearly. It's what Jesus taught. And if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to find a way to say it and a way to live it out and not fall into the trap of just being a monotheist. You're a Christian, yeah? So at this end time, it becomes very, very clear that the gospel is being preached. It is an exclusive gospel, but yet people won't turn. So the next thing that happens in the process is that another angel comes up and says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. What is Babylon the Great in here? Well, it's Antichrist's entire world self-worshipping human system. That's what it is. Babylon the Great is a code word. There's a lot of these, this symbolic code word. How do we know what it refers to? Well, let me quickly take you back to the Old Testament where the term occurs. The ancient Babylon, the one in Genesis, was the place where humanity got together and said they were going to make their own religion and reach the heavens on their own without God. And if you remember, it says, we will make a name for ourselves. Let's make a city. Let's make a name for ourselves. Now, let me ask you, who gets to name a child? The parents get to name the child, notably the father in the ancient world. If the child says, I don't want your name, I want to name myself, what is the child really saying when they say that? I don't want your identity. I don't want your name. See, name equals identity. So in Babylon, when the humanity got together and said, we'll make a name for ourselves, what they're really saying is we don't want the identity of being reflectors of God. We don't want the identity of belonging to God. We don't want him telling us what we should do. We want to be our own Lord. We want to be our own master. We want man to be the measure. Homo mensura, man the measure. We want humanity to be the measure. And we will create our own identity. We will create our own name. We don't need God and we don't need his law. We will create our own laws based on our own understanding of what's right and wrong. Does this ring any bells in Western culture? It's actually the theme. It's the theme in most of Western culture today. And that's why I've often said in this series that the work of the Antichrist is really very, very clear in our world right now. The work of the Antichrist, the preparation for the Antichrist is all there, self-worship. Babylon, ancient Babylon, was a place where humanity said, we will gang up on God and create our own identity. But that isn't the only place where Babylon is found. It's also found in the Neo-Babylonian Empire in Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, a different Babylon, one later in history, and in the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But do you remember what King Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 4 of Daniel? Some of you might remember it. He went out on his veranda, and of course, Babylon was the most beautiful city of its era. And it was very, very powerful. And he walked out on his veranda and he looked out at Babylon the Great. And he said, is this not Babylon that I've built by my own strength for my own majesty? And it says the Lord heard that and instantly he started eating grass like an animal and he was a nutcase for the next 7 years. If you remember, that God said, that's enough of that. This guy is so puffed up. Look at that, Gabriel. Tweak. That's the end of that. Look at that idiot. He thinks he made this. Isn't that the way of humanity? Now, again, notice the theme. Have I not made this for my majesty, for my great name, and so on and so forth. And so you see the heart of the Babylon picture here is exactly the heart of the Antichrist and the religion that goes along with it. It is the self-worship of humanity. It is the elevation of human will above the law of God. It is the refusal to repent and come to God as creatures and ask his forgiveness, the insistence that we don't need to do that. And it makes a lot of money. We're going to find later that the harlot, this is known as the harlot Babylon, is where all the money is and all the power is in this age. So What about the passion of the sexual immorality? Well, we saw last week, sexual immorality in these contexts means disloyalty to God as a spouse. It's a different metaphor, but the relationship of humanity to God is that, in covenant, is that of a spouse. And God loves humanity like a man loves his wife. And so when it says immorality and drinking of the wine of the immorality, what it is this philosophy is seductive, idolatrous, and will kill the hearts of these people. Seductive and idolatrous and intoxicating. That's why drinking the wine, making them drunk and so on. You see this phrase also with the sexual immorality. Is it really just about sex outside of marriage? As wrong as that is, no, it's more than that. It's a metaphor for saying, I don't want to worship God. You see the recurring theme here, okay? And what the angel says is, this is dead. This is fallen. This is doomed. Everybody who does this is going to die in their sins. They don't want God, and God will say to them, okay. You don't have to have all the blessings of the created order. You can have hell instead. And that's exactly what happens with the next angel. The next angel comes, and this angel brings the message of a wrath of God that follows this age. And people read this, and oh my goodness, look at this. And we'll see more of it next time. Boy, if you like stuff about hell, you're really going to want to be here over the next few weeks. See what he's saying here is very unpalatable to people. He says that God is going to pour out personal anger and wrath. People ask me about hell fairly regularly. And so I tell them, usually, right up front, that it's a metaphor. Fire and brimstone is a metaphor. And they almost always go, oh, good, I kind of thought that. I was kind of hoping that. And then I say, it's a metaphor for something infinitely worse and extremely tangible, which is true. All the symbols and all the metaphors are symbols and metaphors for things that are indescribable to humans by human experience. Our experience doesn't have enough breadth or depth to comprehend what hell is like. So the best thing that the symbols can do is give us an idea about it. And so it is metaphorical. It is symbolic, in my opinion. All the references to hell have symbolic descriptions, but they are metaphors and symbols for something infinitely worse. And it is tangible. It is, well, I'll describe it a little bit more in a moment. But I want to give you one feel for this. If there's someone in your life that you respect very, very highly, maybe a parent or maybe a boss or a teacher, maybe even a spouse, someone maybe that you're not directly under their authority or whatever, but you respect them so highly that their displeasure, especially if it's deserved, if you really let them down, and they are very displeased with you, this really puts grief in your soul. I mean, you can feel it. You can really feel that. Have you ever had that feeling where you've really disappointed somebody that you love or care about or their opinion matters a lot? Okay, take the worst possible feeling of that, multiply it times infinity, and you have one small dimension of what hell is. Because God is the one whose ultimate approval is what we desperately need. For him to look upon us with disapproval and for us to know that it's actually true, that is absolutely horrendous in our spirit. There's a spirit element to hell that people who focus only on the fire and the brimstone stuff, they don't get the spirit element, but the spirit element is much deeper. The personality, the disintegration of a personality under that kind of displeasure. So that's just a little taste of some of the material we'll talk about with regard to hell. Now, this is very real. It is the constant displeasure of the one person who you desperately want to approve of you. That is an aspect of hell. Just one aspect. Is it eternal? There's no question it's eternal here. I mean, whoever read this in the first century, John who wrote it, the people who read it, they would certainly have seen this as something that never ended. Tormented day and night forever. And all of the references are that way. And we can argue about that, but we're not going to this morning. It's clear that whatever this is, it never stops. So God's wrath, let me explain a little about it. His wrath is eternal, violent opposition to evil. It is violent. Say, why is God so violent about violence? Come on, aren't you? At the end of a vengeance movie, there's a bazillion of those vengeance movies, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger movies, action movies, almost all action movies are vengeance movies, one extent or another. What does the good guy do at the end? He kills the bad guy. Why is that? It's because there is an ultimate story about killing the bad guy. And evil is violent. It's existentially violent. And so the destruction of evil is existentially violent. It's not academic. Evil is not just an academic subject. If you have been the victim of human evil, not just calamity in the world, which is a secondary evil, but primary evil, you've been hurt by somebody, raped or victimized or wounded, you know that deep in your soul, you know something ought to be done. And there's something deep inside of us that says justice must be done. All right, that deep feeling on the inside, that comes because we were created in God's image. And evil is violent by definition. So God deals with it violently. Let me mention about this. It is personal. It's not like a judge who says, well, you know, it's the law. You know, you're in court and, you know, you have to pay a fine for something. And the judge doesn't take it personally. He might, you know, go out to lunch with you afterwards for all that matter. But it's the law. You know, it's not a personal thing with him. That's not the way it is with God. Personal evil, he takes personally as a personal affront to himself. Why? Because we killed his son. He takes it personally. We kill each other. He takes it personally. We're all made in God's image. And we've been killing each other, if not with our hands, at least with our words. And if not with our words, at least with our thoughts. That's what Jesus said. He says, you just avoided shooting somebody? Oh, big deal. If you had contempt for them, don't you know that makes you just as guilty? The whole thing is steeped in evil and violence. All of us are. The whole thing is. And God takes it all very, very personally. You say, well, if he takes it that personally, well, why hasn't he wiped us all out yet? Because he's really patient. That's why. And not willing that any should perish, it says. So he takes it personally. He says, vengeance is mine. Secondly, it's poetic. You know what poetic justice is? Poetic justice is when the bad guy gets what's coming to him largely because of something the bad guy did. You see it in movies, you know, where you have people who are really bad all the way through the movie and then they die by the same means they were killing other people or something along that line. That's poetic justice. And all of God's wrath is poetic in the sense that it's the perfect recompense for whatever the evil is. It's not God losing his temper. That's the point. All of God's wrath is exactly what is deserved. Now, here's our problem. We don't think sin is so bad that it deserves anything very bad, generally. Unless somebody does something to us, if we are the recipient of evil, then we really want the death penalty. But generally speaking, we want it to be, you know, kind of great on the curve, kind of a wishy-washy thing. And that's the difference between us and God. He says, no. Sin is much worse than you think. You live in a culture that is so polluted, you don't know what fresh air is. You drink such polluted water morally that you don't know what fresh water from my springs are really like. But I can tell you, he says, it all deserves this kind of a violent response. But it's poetic. And finally, it's painful because evil is painful. Evil is existential, meaning you should use that word, by the way, existential. It'll really sparkle up your conversation at the coffee shop. Evil is existential. That means you experience it. It's not an academic thing. You experience it. Judgment is existential. You experience it. It's not an academic thing. And we'll talk more about it later. So you see those three angels bringing that. And then finally, encouragement. Look at the call for endurance. People should be encouraged by this and the promise of a reward that the people who hold out and trust the Lord and continue to serve him will be greatly blessed. Now, I want to go back through this in our last 5 minutes. Let me make a couple observations and then we'll apply it. Notice three things about this whole thing. Remember, Jesus said, you got to decide who you fear. And what that means is you got to decide who you're going to worship. You can either worship the world or you're going to worship God. Those are the two options. If you're going to worship God, you're going to come to Christ and you're going to repent and you're going to say, please forgive me for worshiping myself, worshiping my world, essentially being an idolater. Worshiping the beast, even though the beast isn't technically here yet, all his stuff is. And so you come to Christ and you say, you say, I want to worship God and I want to come to you and I want to be forgiven. Or you're going to say, I don't need you, I want the world around me. But you're going to worship something. So let me point out that what is being said in this judgment series is three things. First, all human beings worship something. Whether you think you do or not, you do. Secondly, we choose what we worship, which is why you're morally responsible for what you worship. You actually decide to worship things. And third, what we worship determines our destiny. What you worship will determine your destiny. You'll actually take on the characteristics of the thing you put the most value on, or person, or idea. You'll take on those characteristics. If it's violent, you'll become more violent. If it's highly sexual, you become more highly sexualized. If it's greedy, you'll become more greedy. Whatever it is you plant your mind on, it's going to change your destiny. You're going to go off in that trajectory, okay? All human beings worship something. People sometimes will say, no, I don't worship anything, Rick. In fact, I only do what I feel. Tim Keller has written an excellent book called Counterfeit Gods. Well worth a read. He says this, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. You spend a lot of money on it. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship. It can be peer approval, competence and skill, secure, comfortable circumstances. It can be your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause. It can be your morality and your virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. Boy, that's something we pastors wrestle with all the time. Can easily become idolatrous. He says, even success in Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we call it codependency, but it really is idolatry. Isn't that interesting? An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. And that's exactly right. The thing that you believe you can't, or the person you believe you cannot live without, or the job, or the career, or the education, or whatever it is you think you can't live without, that's the thing you're worshiping. You just don't know it. And I'll tell you something, you don't know it until it gets taken away. Till you lose the money, till you lose the job. This crash in the last few years has brought up a huge amount of serious thinking on the part of a lot of people, and no small number of suicides. Why? People committed suicide when they lost all that money. Why? Because their life was their money, and they didn't even know it. If you'd have asked them, they would have said, no, my life is not my money. It just calms my nerves. You know, Joe Lewis is the one who said that. Yeah. I don't really need money. It just calms my nerves. But then when it was gone, they committed suicide. You don't find out until trouble happens what you really worship. But you're going to worship something. Everybody worships something. And people who think they don't worship something just have the something deep down inside. And includes the self. Secondly, we choose it. You do have a responsibility. Even when you're coerced, you say, well, wait a minute. No, wait a minute. If someone were to force me to worship. Yeah, I know, right. Okay, so let's say they say, I'll force you to give me my wallet or your wallet. You know, I hold a gun up. Give me your wallet or die. And you give him your wallet, and you say, well, I didn't really want to. Yes, you did. You made a choice between dying and giving him your wallet, but it was your choice, was it not? What if he said, give me your baby? Would it be a different decision on your part? Yeah, probably. Why? Because the baby means more than the wallet. It's quite simple. People vote with their feet. They do live out by choice. They're real priorities no matter what they say. Their actual choices are made. You can tell if they worship themselves. You do choose what you're going to worship, which is why we're responsible to worship God. It's why he commands us to worship him. And that's why sometimes you have to simply say, I'm really tempted to do that, but I believe in God, and I'm going to go this direction. And it really does matter. It really does matter at that point. You really find out what your God is. And what you worship does determine your destiny. You become like what you worship. Gregory Beale has written an excellent book on that. That's what it's called, We Become What We Worship. But he had a knew of a man, a professor in a university, who was an existentialist. He was an atheist existentialist, which sounds like big words, but it's a guy that doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe that there's any transcendent meaning in life. No, there is no God, therefore there's no meaning in life. And he lived it out that way. So he ran his class. He said, if there's no God, then there's no law. And if there's no law, I don't have to come to class. So he got fired, of course, from the university. And they lost track of him for a while. But he taught this to his students. Then Beale heard sometime later, years later, professor commits experiment in suicide. And what the man did was the logic of his philosophy took him all the way to the end where he actually did. I'll read it to you. University professor commits experiment in suicide. Because life had no meaning, he thought that perhaps the act of suicide, he would finally find some irrational mystical meaning. So he slashed his wrists. And as he lay dying, he was taking notes. Typical professor, huh? Makes you wonder about your education. He was taking notes. And he said, quote, these notes are for my students, and in case I find no meaning in this suicide, and I doubt that I will because there is no meaning in anything, he was very serious about this, maybe they will find some irrational, mystical meaning in my thoughts as I am dying and taking notes. He devoted himself to the idol of irrationality, becoming irrational, and it destroyed him. Now you say, would that happen in any idolatry? Yes, it'll happen in any idolatry. Whatever is the most important thing in your life, if you sell your life out to it, you're choosing that as a destiny, as a trajectory into eternity. That's why the Lord said, I'm sorry. I want to calm down. That's why the Lord says the only safe person to worship is it's a person, not a thing ever. It's the person of God. Where is your heart? Who do you worship? What are you really about? Do you know that judgment is here? And how does this bring encouragement to you? Well, it brings encouragement, the endurance, in two ways. First, it tells us what happens when you don't trust God, and that is very bracing. You say, well, is that really good news? Yeah, it'll really help you. In the same way that when you're speeding on the highway and someone's pushing you from behind with a great big four-wheel drive, and they're in your rearview mirror and they're filling the screen. And you can see one headlight in your rearview mirror. And you get a little angry. And you punch it. And you think to yourself, this is what I have to do. I have to speed. Everybody wants me to. I've got to keep up. What will help you not to feel that? Now, the feeling, I don't mean just obeying the law. I mean, what will help you feel? Be released from the power of that four-wheel drive behind you and the need to speed. What will help you? The sight of a state trooper. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed? You're zipping along. You're thinking, I got to keep up. You're all tense. You're on your way. And all of a sudden, you're healed. You look over. You see a state trooper. Suddenly, it's very easy to go the speed limit. It's just totally part of your life. It's like, look at me. I'm going the speed limit. And why? Why? Because you saw the alternative. That's exactly why judgment is important for us for endurance. Listen, if you're being tempted right now to not be loyal to the Lord, you got to understand there really is a judgment. And the world really will be destroyed. And all evil will be destroyed. And you've been separated from it as a Christian. And then it also brings endurance because this judgment reveals the love of God. Why? How? How does judgment reveal the love of God? How can a loving God judge? Do you not know about the cross? Do you not know this person called the Lamb died under this exact judgment? Do you not know that the gospel is that God loves you so much that he endured this wrath so that you wouldn't have to? If you don't understand judgment, you can never understand grace. And you'll never actually be loyal to Jesus in the deepest way. Why? Because you won't believe he loves you that much. If you understand judgment, you know what he did for you, you will understand why he says, you can be loyal to me because I've already taken the plunge. I love you more than you love me, and I love you so much, I died for you. He actually endured everything we read about in the book of the Revelation that is poured out on the earth. Jesus endured on the cross in his own soul. All of God's anger poured out on him. That's why when you come to him, there's none left to be poured out on you, and you're free. So does that bring endurance into your heart so that you will say, yeah, you're right, I am going to trust you. I hope so, because that's exactly what this message is about here in the Revelation. Let's bow our hearts. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for the glory of the gospel in the background of judgment. We know it's very sobering. We know it's life or death. And I lift up people among us who have not given their hearts to you. Maybe they're thinking about it, but they know they really haven't come to Christ in prayer personally. And I pray that they would do it today, that they would open up their hearts to your grace and to your truth, to the awesomely bad news, but then to the unbelievably good news that you have loved us, that you've poured out your own wrath on yourself for our sake. So that if there's anybody here who hasn't come to you, today will be the day. We trust you, Father. We pray that as a church, we will live out these things, and that as individuals, we will have the endurance to face whatever trials we happen to be facing right now, looking at this much bigger picture and trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.